Can you turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John in chapter 1? Let me remind you that we are going through the Gospel of John one chapter at a time. We are not seeking to be exhaustive. We are not trying to do everything that is in the chapter. We are picking up one thing and then moving on. However, I did say last week, when we looked at the first three verses of John and learned about who Jesus Christ is, and we saw very clearly that he is God, and we reminded ourselves that it is God who came down to this earth and lived amongst us. It is God who died and was punished for our sins. It was God showing tremendous grace and mercy and loving kindness towards us in doing this. He did not send us someone else. He came himself. And this is a wonderful example of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness. We saw also that there are at least two persons who are the one God. It doesn't talk in John 1 verses 1 to 3 about the Holy Spirit. We learn about him elsewhere. We learn that he too is God. One God, but three persons, not three gods. And we saw how it is foolish to deny that the scriptures teach these things, as some people seek to do. But I said that the prologue of John's Gospel, that is the first 18 verses, is very different from the whole of the rest. It takes us back to before the world was made. Now, Matthew and Luke, they deal with the birth of Jesus and then move on to the period of his ministry. Mark goes straight into his ministry. John takes us right back to before the beginning, right back to eternity, and tells us not about Jesus' birth, but about who he really is and where he comes from. He is the Lord of heaven who has come into the world. But I said that the prologue was so different, it's almost like being a different chapter. And so we would be going back to chapter 1 today instead of going on into chapter 2. Chapter 2 we will turn to next week. So there are a number of things that we could pick out in chapter 1. We could spend some time looking in detail at John the Baptist, who he is, where he came from, what he was doing, why he was baptizing, what is baptism, what is its significance. We could spend some time looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned here as well. We could spend much time considering Jesus as the Lamb of God. We could spend an awful lot of time on all these things. But there is not time to do everything. So we're going to quickly look at one or two of these things and then look at some applications from what comes out towards the end. First of all, we have John the Baptist. We know from elsewhere he was the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent by God as a forerunner, sent before the Lord Jesus Christ to announce his coming. Just as in ancient societies, when the king was coming, messengers would be sent into the town or the city that he was going to, saying, "The king is coming! The king is coming! Prepare for his arrival!" And that's exactly the function that John was performing. John was coming beforehand to declare the imminent arrival of the king, of the Son of God. "I am," he said in verse 23, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." I've come to prepare the way, ready for when he arrives. Now it's interesting that the people that were sent to him from Jerusalem asked him these questions in verse 21. "Are you the Messiah?" "No," he said, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ." "What then, are you Elijah?" "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, no. The people got rather confused. God had promised to Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that he would send someone like Moses to teach the people. This was a reference to God sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. But people misunderstood and thought that the prophet was someone different from the Messiah. Whereas in fact, the prophet and the Messiah are one and the same. And they also thought that Elijah would be returning. Now, they did this on the basis of Malachi chapter 4. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, prophesied in chapter 4. This is the letter just before the New Testament, so it's quite easy to find. At the end, God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so there was an anticipation that in some way Elijah would return to minister to the people. But in fact, they had misunderstood, and what they were talking about was not what God meant. Which is why John says, I'm not Elijah in the sense that you're thinking. Because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 17 that in fact John is the fulfillment of that promise. John chapter 17 and verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so the people who came to John in John chapter 1 did not understand what God had said back in Malachi chapter 4. They had misunderstood it, and so although the question appeared to be a reasonable one, there were all sorts of thoughts in their minds that were wrong. They had some idea that Elijah himself would return instead of one like Elijah, performing functions like Elijah. So there was an expectation among the Jews. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Now, there were a variety of reasons for this. There's all the Old Testament prophecies about the one who would be sent, the prophet, the servant of the Lord, the one who would come at a certain period approximately after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the city and of the temple. And so they got some vague idea that round about this time God would send the Messiah. So they had an expectation, but they had a wrong expectation. They hadn't properly read the Old Testament. They went back to the book of Judges, and they thought about what God did in the book of Judges, and that when the Midianites came and invaded Israel and dominated Israel, that God raised up Gideon, and Gideon delivered the Israelites from the dominion of the Midianites, threw them out. And he raised up Samson, and Samson delivered Israel from the oppression of the Philistines, and so on, and so forth. You've got all these different judges whom God raised, who delivered the people from oppression. Now, they didn't seem to read beyond Judges. They didn't read the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't see what God had to say about what his kingdom was about. They did not understand that primarily God's kingdom was a kingdom of the heart, and not a kingdom in the sense of the world. And so their expectation of the Messiah was of a great military leader, a great military commander who was going to come and deliver them from the oppression of Rome, because they were suffering greatly. They had been greatly oppressed by Rome, by other nations before that as well. That the current state of Rome was that Rome just about tolerated the Jews. The Jews were not like any other nation that the Romans had conquered. When the Romans conquered other nations, there was no problem when the Romans said, you can forget your own religion, you must worship our gods. Especially as it developed, you must worship the emperor, and you must have the Roman standard stuck in the middle of your cities, so it is clear that you are ruled from Rome. And all the others rolled over onto their backs and said, yes, whatever you say. When it came to the Jews, they tried to take the Roman standard into the temple. And the Jews wouldn't have it, and the Jews would rather die than to have this idol in the temple of God. They detested it. And it ended up that the Romans tolerated the Jews. They thought, this weird bunch, they've only got one God. And what does he look like? Where's their idols of this God? They hadn't got any. They just couldn't make the Jews out. In AD 70, they couldn't make the Jews out when they laid siege to Jerusalem, and eventually they got through into the gate, through the gates of Jerusalem, into the city, and the Jews continued to fight, and they fought back and back and back to the temple, and they thought there must be something really wonderful in the temple. And eventually, when they finally had killed virtually all the Jews in Jerusalem, and they got into the temple, what did they find? Nothing. They couldn't understand it. They didn't understand who God is. They didn't understand that God is not to be represented by an idol. They didn't understand that any representation of God was going to be wrong. Because God is a spirit. God is immense. God is eternal. God is infinite. And how can some lump of wood or stone possibly represent him? But the Jews had this expectation that this oppression that they had suffered at the hands of the Romans would be swept away by this great military commander, the Messiah, who, like the judges, would deliver them from the heel of foreign oppression. They were wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ was going to come to deliver not from the oppression of other nations, but from the oppression of sin. It is sin that binds people. It is sin that oppresses people. It is sin that has people under its heel. And it is sin, ultimately, that will take people off to judgment and to hell. And it's this that Christ was coming to deliver from. The Romans were incidental. The Romans came and the Romans went. It may have been a period of decades or even hundreds of years, but that's got nothing to do with eternity. God raises nations up, God brings nations down. We were very fearful for many years about the Soviet Union and the communist threat. Are we worried about the Soviet Union anymore? It rose, it fell. Other nations now have risen. America has risen. America will fall. This is the way things happen. This is how God rules the world. He raises nations up at his choosing, and he brings them down at his choosing. Unfortunately, there are some people today, people who are professing Christians, who make exactly the same mistake that the Jews did, and they believe that we should seek to take over as churches, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations of the world. Now, they believe we should do this primarily through evangelism. They believe we should preach the gospel. They believe that as nations are Christianized, then they will want to be taken over by Christian governments who will reinstate the Old Testament law and bring in capital punishment for adultery, capital punishment for working on the Sabbath day. But all these things will be brought back once again. We will have no problems with blasphemy, because anyone who blasphemes will be stoned to death. But there will be no problems with rebellious children, because if they persist in their rebellion against their parents, they will be stoned to death as well. These are all things that are part of the Mosaic legislation. And they say that this must continue, and that we must seek to introduce this. And it is completely and utterly wrong. Because the covenant that God made with Moses was a temporary covenant which lasted from its institution at Mount Sinai up until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The Mosaic Age ended then. The Gospel Age overlapped it for 40 years and then carries on to the present day and beyond. The kingdom of God has to do with God's rule in the hearts of his people, not with the rule of God's people over the nations. So we have John the Baptist, this great man who, though he was a great man, though, as Jesus says, he was the greatest ever born of woman, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, this is what Jesus says about him. For I say to you, among those born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We have greater blessings under the new covenant than they had under the old covenant. And it's wonderful and amazing to consider that we are above John the Baptist in the pecking order. Do we deserve to be? No. Is it because we're better than him? No. That's where God's placed us. It's amazing. But John, as he preached and as he baptized, he gathered around himself a group of disciples who heard his preaching and who believed his preaching. These were people who were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, not as a military commander, but as a deliverer from sin. This is why they went after him. And he kept speaking about this one who would come after him, this one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, this one whose sandal strap he is not worthy to untie. And they thought, right, well, we'll follow John. He knows what he's talking about. And one day he's going to point out to us who this Messiah is that we've been waiting for. We know we're sinners. We know we've offended God. We know we need salvation. And we know that in the Messiah we will find salvation. We're looking for the Messiah. And so he gained followers who were looking in this way for deliverance from sin. And then Jesus arrives. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And now the disciples knew, John's disciples knew, this was the one. They understood what he meant when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now this would make a point here about the way in which we understand Scripture. John is not saying, "Look, there's a white furry animal." He's not saying that. He's not saying Jesus was the offspring of a sheep. He is using a term that would be understood from the Old Testament. The lamb was offered as a sacrifice for sin on the altar, and the people understood what was meant by this term, the Lamb of God. This is the one, John is saying, who is going to take away the world's sin. Not like with the lambs in the Old Testament. Hundreds and thousands were sacrificed, and you had to do it again and again and again and again, because they didn't actually take away sin. They were all looking forward to the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be sacrificed and would take away sin. John pointed to Jesus and said, "This man is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one whom you should be following. Don't follow me, follow him. That's the one you should go after. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And so we have that in verse 36, the next day, two of his disciples were standing with him, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, presumably they weren't there the day before, heard what he said. Right, well, we don't need you anymore. You have been our guide up to this point. You have shown us the way, and now you have shown us the final step of the way. You pointed us to Christ. Thank you so much. We don't need you anymore. We'll follow him. So they followed him. And one of these disciples was Andrew. Andrew went and found his brother Simon, whom Jesus named Peter, or Kephas, the Greek word Petros, which means a stone. It's the Greek word from which we get petrify, which means to turn to stone. And so, people are beginning to follow Jesus. People are beginning to pay attention to who he is. People are beginning to learn more about him and to see that in this man is the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made. Jesus enticed them. "Are you the one? Come and see." "What do you seek?" he says to them in verse 38. And so they say, I suspect a bit sheepishly, "Where are you staying?" "Come and see," he says. And so they went and they spent the day with him. And they listened to him speak. And as they heard him speak, he was speaking in a slightly different way from the way John spoke. John always pointed away from himself. John always spoke about Christ that was to come. He is the one to follow. Not me, don't follow me, follow Christ. When he comes, he is the one to follow. When Christ came, what did he say? Did he say, "This is the way you should go"? No. He said, "Come to me. I am the one to come to." He says frequently throughout the early parts of the Gospels to various people, "Follow me. Follow me," he says to the fishermen, "and I will make you fishers of men." You have to be very careful when you say that phrase. There is a song, "I will make you fishers of men." And one child was asked when he got home from Sunday school one day, "And what did you learn today?" And the child answered, "We were taught to be vicious old men." You have to be careful with your enunciation. "I will make you fishers of men." Not vicious old men. Always be careful. It's very easy for people to completely mishear what you say. And if they mishear what you say, then it can cause all sorts of problems. So these two go and hear Jesus speaking, and they conclude as a result of this that this man is the Messiah. Verse 41. Andrew goes to Simon, his brother, Simon Peter. "We have found the Messiah." From spending the day with him, it is very clear that he is the one of whom the Old Testament was speaking. And the following day, verse 43, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow the fivefold path. Follow these pillars. Follow this, follow that, follow the other. No, follow me." Jesus says, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for. You don't need to listen to anybody else now. Follow me." And so they followed him. And they, each person that came and met with him, each person that had been waiting and looking for the coming of the Messiah, here he is. Verse 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" says Nathanael. Philip said, "Come and see. Come with me. You meet him, then you'll follow him." Here we have a group of people who were concerned about their own spiritual health because they were looking for the solution. These were spiritual men. They were poor men. They were possibly ignorant men by the standards of the world. But they sought God. They were aware of their sinfulness. They knew that they were not good enough. They knew that God would not find them acceptable on the day of judgment. They knew that something had to be done about their sins, and it worried them. And so you find in chapter 5 and verse 8, when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, and he tells them to let down their nets. And they said, "But we didn't catch anything all night." "Nevertheless, we'll do it." They did it, thinking, "Hey, what does he know?" They caught a huge shoal of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." These men understood that they were sinners. They understood they needed salvation. And here was the man who could solve their problems. This is the man they were going to follow. So when Jesus said, "Follow me," they followed him without question. This is the one they've been waiting for. Well, who are we following? Are we following Christ? Are we seeking to discover his words and his way? Are we seeking to walk in the way that he has directed, following him? Or are we following the whims of the world? Are we following the whims of our own hearts? Are we concerned to keep up with the proverbial Joneses? Are we always looking at our neighbours, thinking, "Oh, well, they've got that, so we'd better get it as well. Oh, they're having a foreign holiday there, so we'd better have one as well. Oh, look, they've got a new car, so we'd better get one as well. Oh, look, they've just had that stuff put on the outside of their house, we'd better have it done as well." Because all some people are concerned with is what other people think about them. They'll follow the latest fashions. Now, today, if you look at young people walking down the street, I have a suspicion that very, very few of them indeed, if any, will be wearing flared trousers. Very few. And if any of them are, they will be the object of ridicule. "But they went out 20 years ago. Why are you still wearing them?" Actually, it'll probably be another year before they come back again. When rock platform soles are back, they were all the rage 25 years ago. Then they went out of fashion, now they're back in fashion again. But why do people bother about what other people think? Why do people worry about what is fashionable? Why do people get dictated to? "Oh, look, that's what so-and-so, there's some woman called Kate Winslet. Oh, what's she wearing? Got to wear what she wears." Well, why? "Oh, there's this other guy, Leonardo DiCaprio. He's wearing something. Got to wear what he wears." Why? Why not wear what you want to wear? Why be fashionable? If fashion happens to coincide with what you want to wear, all well and good. But why be a slave to these things? Why follow them? Because the fashion will change. The people who lead fashion will change. The people who dictate this is what you should wear will change. And so one moment you go in one direction, all of a sudden you've completely changed direction. Why be so foolish, being tossed to and fro here and there and everywhere? And it happens within churches as well. People get things go in fads, go in phases. But you can see that there's this gradual progression, that first of all people have one thing and that makes things nice and lively, but then after a while, well, it gets a bit boring. Let's have something new, and so they have something else instead. And then after a while, it might be a few years, that gets a bit boring too, so we must have something new. And all the time they want to change and change and change. And instead of asking themselves, what does God say? They say, we want to have a happy time. We want to have some excitement. And look, these famous people are doing this, so we want to go after the famous people. I don't give two hoots about famous people. I don't give two hoots about what other people think. I want to know what God says. I want to follow Christ. And it's in his book that we find what he wants to say. And that might be dull and boring in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of Christ, we are doing what he wants. And if we call ourselves Christians, then it's him we must listen to. If we are spiritual people, are we seeking after Christ? Are we seeking to do what he has said? If we are spiritual people, are we looking for the consummation of all things? As I said, the mistake of the Reconstruction movement is to look for the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God is in the hearts of his people. And at the consummation of all things, when Christ returns and judges the world, then all the order that we see around us now will be wiped away and it will be begun again. And we will have heaven on earth, the eternal state where we will live forever with Christ. So why are we worried about Labour and Conservative and Liberal Democrat and New Labour and Scottish Nationalists and Plaid Cymru? Yes, they deal with issues that are important. It is not wrong to be involved in politics. But do not say that a Christian must be a Conservative. A Christian must be a Liberal Democrat. A Christian must be this, that or the other. Because these organisations, these political parties, are dominated by unbelievers. If you are to get involved with them, then you must be aware of that. You must be aware that these political parties are, to a large degree, ungodly, and that many of their policies are ungodly, and that you are merely seeking to be salt and light to reduce that degree of ungodliness. But if you really want to see a change, if you really want to act as salt and light, then preach the gospel. Speak to people about the gospel. Tell them about Christ. Tell them to follow Christ. Then you will see a change in society. If we're spiritual people, we're concerned primarily about that. Are we aware of our sinfulness? Are we aware that we are not as we should be? Are we aware that we need a saviour? Have we come to him? Because if we've never realised that we're sinners, if we've never acknowledged we're sinners, it doesn't matter what we say about ourselves, it doesn't matter what we do on a Sunday morning, it doesn't matter how often we read the Bible, if we are not aware of our sinfulness and of our need for a saviour, we cannot be following Jesus. If we follow him, then we seek to be like him. John speaks about this in his first letter, in John chapter 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Sorry, we'll read from verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, and do not we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Those who are truly following Christ will seek to purify themselves, to be godly. Anyone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm following Christ, and they are not seeking to be godly, they are liars. But we must follow him. We must help other people to follow him. And we must point them to the Saviour that they might follow him. And show that in him is the forgiveness of all sins. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us hear his voice, and let us seek to follow him throughout our lives.